Well, this is the message of the gospel, that heaven came down. That heaven came down not just to earth, but all the way down to the grave. Heaven came down to the point of the cross. And as we're continuing in this season, in this journey toward the cross, we're going to find ourselves today in Mark chapter 14. And you can turn there, and we'll be there in just a moment. Storm clouds are still gathering over Jerusalem. This is after the Passover meal. It's the middle of the night. Across the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus goes deep. Deep into the garden and deep into prayer. And Jesus' prayer is, "Father, could it be my way? Let it be your way." And as Jesus prays, the disciples sleep. They are there. They're physically present, but they're checked out. And it doesn't take long before this story changes from a lonely struggle to a mob scene. Would you stand as we hear the word together, beginning in verse 43? "Just as Jesus was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared, and with him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had an arranged signal with them. 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing there drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. 'Am I leading a rebellion,' said Jesus, 'that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But scriptures must be fulfilled.' Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." It's the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So through the olive trees, Jesus sees the flicker of moonlight on drawn swords. He hears the commotion of the mob getting louder and closer. And Jesus says to the disciples, "Here comes my," and before Jesus can get the word "betrayer" out of his mouth, Judas reappears. Judas found the perfect place inside, in the dark, outside of the city, away from the crowds. This was the perfect place for Judas to close this deal. And Judas, as he comes, he's not alone. Behind him, a mob of goons with clubs and swords. A bunch of folks, these would have been townspeople, a bunch of folks who got rounded up because they were the kind of people who are just always ready for a fight. That's what this crowd was. Didn't matter whether they believed in this or not, they were just the kind of people who were always ready for a fight. Now, this was long before social media. This was back when you had to get up and out of your house if you wanted to go be hateful towards someone. This posse of troublemakers behind Judas, they're there like they're there to round up a bandit or a common criminal. They're there because the religious leaders sent them. They sent them along with Judas to go and do the dirty work of apprehending Jesus. All along, the religious leaders have been searching for a solution to the problem of Jesus. And now they found it. And tonight is the night they get their man. Jesus and Judas standing there face to face in the garden. The last time Jesus and Judas looked into each other's eyes was just earlier that evening back at the table, the Passover table, as they gathered for that Last Supper. And as Jesus served Judas. And this time, as they're standing in the garden face to face once again, I wonder if Judas even had the nerve to look Jesus in the eye. Mark tells us that everything had been prearranged. That as they were going through the valley of Kidron toward the Garden of Gethsemane, that Judas instructed the mob. He instructed them, it's going to be the one I kiss. When we get there, I'm going to find the one, I'm going to kiss him. That's how you're going to know. That's how you're going to know which one to grab hold of, which one to seize. So they get into the garden and Judas approaches Jesus. Now, folks, in our culture, I know it seems pretty strange. In our culture, it is not common for a man to kiss another man. But in a lot of places around the world, in a lot of cultures, in a lot of places, especially throughout history, it has been customary. In this particular culture, in this setting of this story, it was especially appropriate for a student to kiss a teacher. It would have been a very normal thing. It was a sign of respect. It was a sign of appreciation. It was a common greeting for a man to kiss a man, especially a student to kiss his teacher. So Judas approaches Jesus, calls him rabbi, my teacher, my respected teacher. Judas approaches Jesus with a kiss. Really? A kiss? You get the feeling that Judas wanted everything to appear normal until the very last second. Judas takes something that is meant to be a warm gesture of love. He takes something that is meant to be a customary greeting of respect. He takes something that is meant to be a sign of intimacy and goodwill, and he turns it into a signal for sabotage. In this story, a kiss on the cheek becomes a stab in the back. The kiss lands on Jesus' cheek. The signal is sent. The mob follows the cue. They grab hold of Jesus. They begin to bind him. And folks, imagine the scene. If you freeze this scene at this moment in time, imagine the scene with me. Swords drawn, clubs lifted over heads. Everybody is wound up. Everybody is amped up. And it's not going to take much for this thing to blow up into a full-on brawl. At this point, this story, it's like this story is filled with so much gunpowder. All it's going to take is one spark. Then comes the spark. One of them, Mark says, one of the disciples swings his sword and strikes the ear of the guard. Now, John is the one, in John's telling of this story, John is the one who tells us that it was Peter who did this. Mark does not give us Peter's name. Mark doesn't say it was Peter. And the reason why I think Mark doesn't say it was Peter is because Mark was Peter's student. Mark would have been a young man at this time, and he was kind of a protege of Peter. And so here he is. It's like he doesn't want to throw Peter under the bus, doesn't want to name Peter's name in this story. He says, one of them did this. In Luke's telling of this story, Luke is the one that tells us that Jesus put the ear back on, that Jesus healed the servant. And then Jesus asked the question, am I leading a common rebellion? That you got to come here with these guys, with this mob, that you got to come with swords and clubs? And is all of this really necessary for you to come and to do this way? You could have arrested me plenty of times back in Jerusalem. You had lots of chances, but really, this way, you got to do it this way? And Jesus lets them know, this is the fulfillment of Scripture. In other words, what Jesus is telling them is, you guys think you're in control of this. You think that you're driving this bus, that you are the ones who are in control of the situation that's happening here. No, this is all the fulfillment of Scripture. There is someone much larger at work than you. And folks, there's a contrast in this story that you cannot miss. There's a contrast in this story that I believe Mark doesn't want us to miss. there's a contrast in this story that I really believe Jesus does not want us to miss. You see, everybody, all of the faithful Jews at this point in time, they were living in this hope. They were living in this expectation for the Messiah, their long-awaited king to come and to bring salvation. They were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for the kingdom of the Messiah. They believed that it was going to happen. They believed that it was going to happen soon. And they believe that when it does happen, it's going to happen Peter's way. Swords drawn, lopping off ears. The Jewish people believed, they expected, they had been taught throughout the courses of their lives. They knew deep in their bones that when it happens, when the Messiah comes, when the kingdom of the Messiah comes, it's going to happen Peter's way. Swords waving in a bloody battle. The ear's just going to be the first thing to go. Nobody doubted that. Nobody doubted that. Because the mindset of the Jewish people at this point was, when our king comes, our king is going to be like all the other kings of all the other nations. That he will be just as ruthless, just as violent. He will be just like all the other kings. The only difference is he's going to be on our side. He's going to help us out. See, according to the prevailing Jewish expectation, Peter's way for this to go down was the right way. And here comes the contrast that you can't miss. It's the contrast between Peter's way and Jesus' way. Jesus is saying, and folks, the truth is Jesus has been saying it all along. It's just the disciples have been pretty slow to pick up on it. Jesus is saying, I'm not the warrior kind of Messiah. Oh, he's been telling them. They just hadn't been listening. I'm not the mighty warrior kind of Messiah. I'm the suffering servant kind of Messiah. I get to be with your teenagers on Wednesday nights, and we're talking about this Messiah and how different he is. And one of the things we've been talking about is how in the Jewish minds, talking about a suffering servant kind of Messiah, it's like talking about an unround circle. You just can't have it. It doesn't compute. It doesn't add up. It didn't fit into their concept of what a Messiah was supposed to be. Jesus comes along and says, I'm not the mighty warrior kind of Messiah you've been looking for. I'm the suffering servant kind of Messiah. So in Christ, suffering becomes the healing cure. Folks, how in the world does that make any sense whatsoever for suffering to be the healing cure? It only makes sense in the kind of kingdom where the last are first, and you lose your life to save it, and the meek are blessed, and the voiceless are the VIPs. The kind of kingdom where the king comes as a baby and enters the city on a donkey, and who will eventually wear a crown that is made of thorns. Only in a kingdom like that does it make sense for suffering to be the healing cure. Folks, Jesus is showing, and he's been showing all along, that Peter's way is not his way. God's power is not manifest with weaponry, but instead through weakness, because this Messiah is a different kind of Messiah. The kind of Messiah that we may want, because the kind of Messiah we're most comfortable with, swing the sword and save the day, whether we like it or not, it's not the kind of Messiah we get. The story of Jesus is not a story of redemptive violence, where violence is the solution. The story of Jesus is a story of redemptive suffering. And the sooner that sinks in with me and you and all of us, whether we like that or not, the more we have the opportunity to grow as followers of this Jesus. verse 50 gets pretty sad. Just simply says everybody left Jesus. There he was, abandoned, forsaken by his own disciples. They all just dart off in different directions. Everybody, Mark says, left him. All 11 remaining disciples, these ones who had followed him for the better part of 3 years, these guys who just up until earlier that night, they were saying things like, Lord, we're going to follow you to the end, even if it means death, we are with you all the way. And now these guys are nowhere to be found. They're high-stepping it to safety. It's every man for himself, and Jesus is alone. And folks, then we get in this crazy turn in this story. This is stuff you cannot make up. You can't make this stuff up. Because the next thing we get in this story is a naked man. A naked man. I mean, this has got to be the weirdest ending to any story in the Bible. And let me tell you, folks, there are some pretty weird endings to stories in the Bible. Here we are at the end of this story that's so very heavy, charged with betrayal and fighting and just everything that's going on and this the tension in the story. And then we're left with this running naked man at the end of the story. And you know, Mark is the only gospel writer who mentions the naked man. It's kind of like Matthew and Luke and John, they're like, okay, we're not even going there. It's just too weird for us. We're not even going to mention that. Mark, you can handle this one. We're not even talk about the naked man. At the end of a story like this, with all the tension and with all of the emotion and with all of the heaviness, with all the high-stakes drama, this story ends with, of all things, a naked man streaking through the garden. It's strange, it's funny, it's crazy, it's just weird. Apparently what happened was one of Jesus' followers who was wearing a one-piece garment, they grab him by the clothes and he wiggles out of his clothes and he runs away naked, leaving his clothes in their clutches and they tried to get him, but they did not get him because nobody wants to clamp down on a naked man. Bible, I got to tell you, you all know, Pastor Mary and I are coordinating our messages. She's doing the same thing with the kids. I just want to assure you parents, she's handling this with a lot more maturity than I am. You can be assured of that, I promise you. Oh, so Bible scholars, you read about this story from Bible scholars, they don't know what to do with the naked man. They're like, we have no clue why there's a naked man in this story. I don't know how to explain him. They're just as confused as we are. Well, that just appears out of nowhere. Did you know that Mark is famous for leaving stuff out? I mean, Mark is just the facts, only the facts, never the details. Whereas like Matthew has 28 chapters, Mark has 16. He just always hits the high points. He never beats around the bush. He never gives details. For goodness sake, Mark doesn't even give us the birth story of Jesus. That's how Mark leaves stuff out. But he gave us the naked man. What kind of a Bible story ends with a naked man running out of a garden looking for cover? What kind of a Bible story ends with a naked man running out of a garden looking for cover? Hey, wait a minute. What kind of a Bible story ends with a naked man running out of a garden looking for cover? The Bible story in Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3, I heard you in the garden. And I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. So in Genesis 3, you have a garden with a naked man, afraid, running, and hiding. Mark chapter 14, you have a garden with a naked man, afraid, running and hiding. We know who the naked man in Genesis chapter 3 was. It was Adam. Who was this naked man in Mark chapter 14? Some have suggested that the naked man was actually Mark himself. He would have been a young man, a young student at the time. And it was actually a common literary feature to insert yourself in your story without giving credit. Kind of like some of you remember Alfred Hitchcock movies. He would insert himself in the story. Or some of you, a more current example, in the Marvel movies, Stan Lee inserts himself in each of the movies. It would have been a common literary feature in those days for the writer to insert himself in the story and not necessarily give him credit. So some people think that this could have been Mark. Maybe it was one of the other followers. We don't know. We just don't know who it was. But the truth is, the naked man is us. The naked man is us. Before you go tweeting that out, let me explain it a little bit. Just like Adam was the first naked man, Adam represents all of humanity, made in the image of God, chosen the wrong way, sinned, fallen short. So does this man, who's not given a name in the story. He is us. All of us. The naked man, congratulations. The naked man is you and me. The naked man is us. The bare truth is, and yes, I said that without cracking a smile. The bare truth is, we got nothing. We got nothing. Maybe we're like the classic story of the emperor with no clothes. We believe that we're okay. We're in denial about it. But the truth is, we got nothing. Our righteousness is filthy rags. We got nothing. And deep down, we know it. We know it. And that makes us afraid. And that makes us ashamed. And so this is what we do. We constantly run and hide. We run and we hide. And we run and we hide. And we run and we hide. Just like Adam was naked and ashamed, so he was running and hiding. Just like the unnamed man in this story was naked and ashamed, he was running and hiding. This is what we do. We run and we hide. And we run and we hide. And we run and we hide. And we spend, so many of us, the better parts of our lives running and hiding and running and hiding and running and hiding. We run and hide in bottles and in beds and in bank accounts, in hobbies or in our work. We run and we hide. That's our story. That's who we are. And some of you might say this morning, well, I'm not running and hiding. I'm in church. Guess what? You know what? Sometimes a church is a place where people run and hide from God. The truth is, this is what sin does to us. Because we're afraid, because of the fact that we're ashamed, because of who we are and where we are, we run and we hide. Shame becomes our story. Brené Brown says that shame works like termites in a house, just eating away at the inside. And by all appearances on the outside, everything seems to be structurally fine. But inside, just eating away at everything we are. That's what shame does to us. We are people who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We got nothing, and we know it. This story, folks, is a story of humanity at its very worst. This is a story of the disciples at their very worst. They're fighting, they're fleeing, they're failing. This is us. This is who we are. This story becomes a mirror for us so that we can see us as we really are. The truth is, Nobody likes to look in a mirror naked. But that's what this is. We flee, we fight, we fail. We flee, we fight, we fail. It's us at our worst. This story ends with, I tell you, it's crazy. The naked man running through the garden, afraid, looking for a place to hide. That's how this story ends. But the story does not end there. It kind of feels like cheating, looking all the way to Mark 16, the point of Easter. But if you go just two chapters later, at the point of the empty tomb, after the resurrection, what you see is how Mark ends the telling of this gospel story. What you have at the end of this story, of all things, is a man dressed in white, clothed with white, wearing resurrection clothes. You see, folks, what this tells us is that in the gospel of Mark, sin and shame do not get the last word. That fighting and fleeing and failing do not get the last word. That naked and afraid do not get the last word. But that the last word is dressed in white. The last word in the story is clothed with resurrection. And folks, this type of language continues all throughout the Bible, because the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in Galatians 3, all of you who were baptized in Christ, you have clothed yourselves with Christ. Folks, this is our story. This is who we are. We are the naked man. We got nothing. And Jesus has come to clothe us. He has come to clothe us with his righteousness. He has come to clothe us with his holiness. He has come to clothe us with his grace, with his mercy, with his goodness, with his humility, with his life. He has come to clothe us with his very self. We sang about it earlier this morning, dressed in his righteousness alone. Dressed in his righteousness alone. And what he wants for you is to stop running and hiding and running and hiding and running and hiding, and come before him as you are, bare, in the state that you're in, so that you may be clothed with Christ. See, folks, this story, it's a story about them apprehending Jesus. Well, I got some news for them. Jesus has already been apprehended. He was apprehended by God the Father at the point of his baptism, all the way back earlier in the gospel story, when God the Father said over Jesus, this is my son, this is my son, I love you, I am pleased with you. That was the point in which Jesus was apprehended. And folks, that apprehension that happened at Jesus' baptism far supersedes any apprehension that may be happening in this story. And I want you to know that he wants to apprehend you, and he wants to clothe you. Folks, this is good news today. You don't have to live your life in the brokenness of sin. You don't have to live your life in such a way that you constantly give in to fear. You don't have to let shame be your story. You don't have to run and hide and run and hide and run and hide and run and hide, because Jesus has come to clothe you with himself, with his holiness, with his righteousness, with his life. And he's come to do that not later, not one day, not when you get to heaven, but these days, this day, right now. And so, folks, this morning, I want to invite you to do more than pray a prayer and try harder, because that's what so many of us do, pray a prayer and try harder. I invite you to do more than pretending that everything is okay when it's really not. I invite you this morning to come to the place where you no longer have to run and hide out of fear and shame. I invite you to come to the place this morning where you no longer have to live in this endless cycle of sin and forgiveness and sin and forgiveness and sin and forgiveness, because our God is the God who breaks the power of sin. this morning I invite you into the life that Jesus made you to live, clothed with the holiness of Christ, changed, new, whole, complete. This morning, I invite you to live in the resurrection clothes, to be clothed with Him. Would you stand with me this morning? I'm going to lead us in prayer. And church, I'm not going to say a whole lot more because I don't know that I need to say a whole lot more. The altar is open this morning. And if the Lord's talking to you, however the Lord's speaking to you, I invite you to come and to fall before Him here, to meet Him as you are in the state that you're in, and say, Lord, I'm tired of running and hiding. I'm tired of running and hiding. I want to be clothed with You. I want to be changed. I want to be new. I want to live the life that You made for me to live, that You meant for me to live. So this morning, if you'd like to join those who are coming, I invite you to come as we pray.